Good morning, Hope Community Church. Hey, my name is Davis. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the pastors here at our downtown location, and I'm excited to be with you this morning. I do want to begin by, if you would, journey with me to Middle Earth. Any Middle Earth fans out there? I know you guys. A lot of you are Middle Earth fans around here. We have a very token-centered church. I want you to go back to when you first discovered this story, either on screen or in the books. Which character did you find yourself most resonating with? Was it the loyal friend, even to a fault? Was it the love interest heroine or the love interest with dreamy-eyed elf? Maybe it was the stout, courageous, bearded dwarf. Maybe you saw yourself in that man. Who was that for you? Think back on that moment when you first encountered this story. And then think, why was it not, or why is it never this guy? Why is it never Gollum? Why was he not the one that all of us looked at and thought, I resonate with this character, Sméagol and Gollum, the divided, split personality, former hobbit who is now almost demonic in the series. When we first meet him in the story of The Hobbit, he has a face-off with one Bilbo Baggins. And I want to read to you this scene because it's quite remarkable. And one of my favorite authors who comments on this says this actually is, in one sense, kind of the center of the story of what Tolkien is trying to say. And if you remember, Bilbo puts the ring on, he becomes invisible, and he's trying to escape Gollum's presence. And this is what J.R.R. Tolkien tells us. He says, a sudden understanding, right before Bilbo's about to take Gollum's life with a sword, right? He's invisible, he's gonna kill him. He's gonna get away by killing Gollum. He says, a sudden understanding, a pity mixed with horror welled up in Bilbo's heart. A glimpse of endless, unmarked days, without light or hope of betterment, hard stone, cold fish, sneaking and whispering. All these thoughts passed in a flash of a second. And then, quite suddenly, as if lifted by a new strength and resolve, he leaped over Gollum's head and escaped. Very short paragraph, very almost skippable when you're reading this story for the first time. But Fleming Rutledge, she's one of my favorites. She wrote a book actually on the whole series, if you've never heard of it. It's called The Battle for Middle Earth. And she right out of the gate says, hey, listen, this is a series that has sparked, I mean, sci-fi as we know it. And so many people have taken on the task of writing about it and trying to understand what is it actually trying to say. And I'm not gonna consult any of them. I'm just gonna tell you what I think this story is about based on my theological convictions. And it, friends, it is a marvelous book. But this is what she says about this scene. Listen to her words. She says, Bilbo sees Gollum as one who might have been himself. That is why he trembles. This is the insight that produces a, quote, sudden understanding, a pity mixed with horror. Bilbo's sense of horror is provoked not by Gollum's sliminess, but by the hopelessness of his bondage. This mirrors the picture of the human predicament described by St. Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. The universal human condition is one of bondage to sin and death. Gollum is enthralled to a power greater than he. His plight is not therefore peculiar to him. It is granted to Bilbo in a flash of a second to see this. There but for the grace of God go I, is the thought that comes to Bilbo and causes him to spare Gollum's life. And this is the new source of courage that propels him out of the tunnel and into safety. It can't be stated too strongly. This brief passage in The Hobbit lays out the theological foundation for the climax of The Lord of the Rings. Isn't that fascinating? That Bilbo, in viewing Gollum as he is, has this sudden understanding that wells up inside of him. Not something that he did to himself. It just happens to him in the flash of a second. And in seeing himself in this slimy, duplicitous, two-faced character, he spares his life. I'm going to spend the rest of the morning just reading to you from Fleming Rutledge because I think she's just phenomenal. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to continue in our series in the book of Romans. And today we have a very, very fun passage on our hands. This actually, this passage means a lot to me. It forms a lot of the way that I think about life and ministry. This is the one passage, we're going to be in Romans 7, finishing up the chapter, that I specifically requested to preach on. Usually we just kind of throw the passages out and the preachers lie where they do in terms of just who gets chosen to take on which passage. But this is the one that I just said, if there's any way, I would love to talk about this one because it's near and dear to my heart. So if you do have a Bible, I encourage you to open to Romans 7. We're going to be in verses 13 to 25. We begin with verse 13, and it's somewhat of a recap. If you weren't with us last week, Pastor Core did an incredible job walking us through, what's then the point of this law? Is it bad if the law is the thing that ultimately brought us to death? Is the law bad? And the Apostle Paul says, by no means, right? Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So what's he saying? Like Pastor Core said last week, the law is like a Hagrid figure. That scene where Hagrid comes to Harry and says, you're a wizard, Harry. That's what the law does to all of us, but it doesn't enchant us with wizardry. It enchants us, or it tells us who we actually are. And the law says, you and I have fallen short. This is the function of the law. So we continue then in verses 14 to 25. I'm going to read it all, and then we're going to walk through it with a few questions. The Apostle Paul says this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So I want to begin with the question, who are we talking about here? It was a lot of I do what I don't want to do. I keep trying, but I keep failing. Who are we talking about here? And that might seem like a pretty obvious question to some in the room, but for thousands of years, Christians have been pretty divided. When they read this passage of, is the Apostle Paul talking about himself after meeting Jesus and becoming a Christian, or is he talking about himself before he met Jesus and what his life was like as he tried to do good, but always found himself not capable? The language here is actually why people have had a hard time answering this question. Because again, we're seeing language of bondage to sin, of wanting to do good, but being unable to do that. So again, his words beginning in verse 14 says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Such strong language where, especially where we've been in Romans so far, we've been seeing that the gospel brings freedom. It promotes an ability to say no to evil and do that which is good, right? So to come across this passage, you're kind of going, is this about Paul before he became a Christian? And the language continues, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So again, is this about pre-Christian Paul or post-Christian Paul? Augustine, one of the church fathers who wrote of really helpful commentaries and maybe perhaps the first memoir called Confessions. He's of the variety of, at least in his first commentary on Romans, that says this is about the non-believer. This is about the unconverted Paul. Listen to Augustine's words. He says, the man described here is under the law prior to grace. Sin overcomes him when by his own strength he attempts to live righteously. Okay, so Augustine is of the variety, at least in his commentary on Romans, of saying, I think who we're talking about here is Paul remembering what he was like before he became a Christian. Many of you in the room know who this guy is? Yeah? No? Yeah? Yes. Just yes or no. Yes. This is Ira Glass, the creator of the radio show This American Life from WBEZ Chicago. I'm Ira Glass. This Act One, right? This is the famous podcast about exactly like the title says, a bunch of stories about the human experience, especially in the West. Ira is an outspoken atheist and a phenomenal journalist. This podcast, I think, is remarkable in many ways. And in one episode, Ira recounts his own experience as one who's unable to do the good that he wants to do. Just like the Apostle Paul is describing here, and just like Augustine said, I think this is about the atheistic Paul, one who couldn't do what he wanted to do. Let me read to you from episode 340 of This American Life. This is Ira Glass speaking. He says, my wife and I are standing at the door to our place, and we're arguing. A delivery guy has arrived with something, and it's early morning, and I hold the dog, and I ask her to go to the door. And she doesn't want to go to the door because of the way that she's dressed. And I insist, no, it's fine. And we go around on this for a while, and the guy's at the door, and I don't give in. And she finally goes to the door. And then the guy leaves, and she's mad, and she cannot understand why I made her do that. And finally, I look at her, and I see what it is that she's talking about. She's in an undershirt and pajama bottoms, and I see why she wouldn't want to go to the door. I see it. But what I say is, that shirt's not so revealing. This just comes out of me without thinking, a complete lie. And she says, you know, this is the thing you do. This is that thing right here. You can't admit when you did something wrong, which she's totally right about. She's so right, in fact, that I still don't admit it. Though to describe it this way makes it feel like I'm actually doing a computation in my head and thinking things through and weighing things out. Should I admit it? Should I not admit it? And then I conclude, no, don't do it. Don't admit it. Don't give in. But in fact, all this happens in an instant in my head. It's like lightning. There's no thought at all. I say, no, the shirt's fine. I don't see a problem. And then she points out that it's crazy making, living with me. That if I could just admit that I did something wrong at the beginning, her life would be so much better. This happens all the time. Those are Ira's words. This happens all the time. That seeming calculation that takes place, that self-justification when confronted with what we've actually done, and then doubling down and going, no, I know what you're talking about. This happens all the time. So Augustine is right in saying Paul's words here, they do describe somebody who hasn't yet met God. Though to many of us in the room who proclaim the name of Christ and seek to follow him in all areas of life, how can we not feel seen by both the Apostle Paul's words and also Ira Glass's words? You could probably think of an instant this week where you were caught in that lightning of a second calculation, doubling down on a lie itself and saying, I don't know what you're talking about. We find ourselves agreeing again with some of the Apostle Paul's words here. Listen to them again. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Fascinatingly, Augustine, the church father from North Africa, is going to write again on Romans 7 after several years between when he first wrote about it and when he wrote about it again. And he's going to revisit this passage and say, in effect, I think that's also actually about the Christian. Listen to Augustine's words. He says, whereas the apostle says the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, etc., showing that the flesh wars against the spirit, I have expounded his words as if he were describing the man who is still under the law and not yet under grace. Right? This is 30-year difference between when he first wrote these words and what he's saying now. Long afterwards, I learned that these words could also describe the spiritual man, and in all probability do so. What's he saying? If these words are not Christian words as well, perhaps I'm not a Christian, right? Like this description of the human experience resonates with both those who don't yet know the Lord and those who do. The question is the Romans 7 individual a Christian or not, isn't the right question. Because both parties can raise their hand and say, yeah, this looks like my life. I know what I want to do, but so often I confront some force within me that's contrary to that good. Well, why does this matter then, that it's not discriminate towards the atheist or to the Christian? So what? Well, this verse, this idea, these words found in Romans 7, I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Friends, this is the human experience. You and I feel this regularly. Any parents in the room have seen this in the way that maybe we've tried to ask certain questions to our children. Perhaps the most useless question to ask while parenting is, why did you do that? Says this comic book strip of a child who's pulled out every single Kleenex, right? This is, put a Kleenex box in front of a toddler this week and watch what happens. You know what's going to happen. Every single one of those contents is going to be emptied. And if you ask this question, you're going to get one of two answers. The first one is this right here. Blank stare, right? Just zero response. And if you're lucky enough to get a response, it's just this. I don't know, right? Why did you do that? I don't know. It's instinct. I needed to pull out every single one of them. Children do not do the good they want, but in fact, they do the very thing that maybe we parents hate. We don't want them to do that. Any midtermer or finals takers in the room? You can resonate with the words of Romans 7:18, right? It's time to study for finals. And then Gollum just comes out deep within you. We hate it. We don't want to study for finals. But any form of procrastination looks like this, right? I desire to do something, but something wars against me to do the very thing I hate, which is maybe just turn to the internet. This is one of my favorite pictures of me behind the screen. You wouldn't believe the type of sensationalist crap people click on. Click, right? Like there's just I need to see to believe. Or maybe if you don't fall prey to clickbait like I do, I know that at least 98% of us fall prey to the endless scroll, right? Like it's nighttime and you're about to go to bed and you just kind of roll over and you're just like, I'll see if I have any texts. And then you find yourself surfing the internet or the whatever social media you prefer. And then 2.5 hours have gone by and you're like, what have I just done, right? I have to wake up in 6 hours. Maybe it's just me. Ira Glass, again, is helpful here in describing our behaviors, the ways that we're just contrary to what we want. He says, part of getting older, I think, is learning that you do these things without thinking, that you are not proud, the things that you are not proud of. And he says, I have a list. I interrupt people. I snap at people. I get a condescending know-it-all tone. Sometimes without even knowing I'm doing it, I fake laugh at stuff I don't find funny because I'm only half listening. Oof. And while I'm self-absorbed enough to do all that, unfortunately, I am not so self-absorbed that I don't notice the look on other people's faces and realize what I've done. Right? He's not able to see it in the moment until he sees it on somebody else's face of, oh, I did that thing again, that thing that I don't want to do. Perhaps the behavior that this shows up in most is in the midst of conflict in our lives. Either conflict with those that we're closest with, or maybe even people at work, although I don't know anybody who has tried this method of conflict resolution at work. I don't think that just putting up your hands in peaceful meditation in the midst of conflict is going to do anything. And in fact, millennials and Gen Zers Maybe this is why boomers and Gen Xers don't take us seriously in the workplace, because we pull out this stuff in the midst of conflict resolution. No, but what happens in the middle of a conflict? What's going on? James 4 says this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. In other words, when you and I have conflict with somebody else, it isn't an external circumstance that's causing the conflict, is it? You might think the fight is about money between you and your spouse, or maybe you think the fight is about dishes that your roommate left in the sink. But no, according to James 4, the conflict is about your expectations that are being unmet. You have a desire of how somebody should treat the house and do their dishes after they're done eating, or a way that we should handle our money, but that's the expectation itself is being unearthed by life, and you jump out at it, right? And here's what often happens when we're seeking to resolve conflict. In the midst of kind of looking at maybe the things that we said to the other person, the things that we regret, what ordinarily happens is a lie, kind of like Ira Glass doubled down on with his wife. When we've said something that we regret saying in the midst of conflict, we often come back and we say, hey, I'm sorry, that wasn't me. Right? Who's told that half-truth before? I know I have. And the reason it's a lie is because James 4 and Romans 7 and Ira Glass and all these characters are helping us see. No, the thing that's coming out from you is from you. It's a part of you. It's that slimy, golem-like part of you. Who forced your tongue to say that thing? Jesus would say it's out of your heart that the mouth speaks. So perhaps a more appropriate apology would be to say, I'm sorry for that thing I said. I regret it. That was me. And I wish I wouldn't have done it. But taking ownership for that thing is an invitation, I think, into actually resolving conflict. But the principle here of I do not do the thing I want to do. In fact, I do the very thing I hate. It doesn't just happen behaviorally, right? Like James 4 is starting to show there's stuff beneath the hood. Right? A lot of our inner turmoil and conflict, it actually comes out at the level of the mind. Hear Paul's words again. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's not just behavioral. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Many of us in this room can relate then to this photo. I tried to track down who the artist was behind it. It actually pops up in a lot of popular news sites that deal with just like, what's happening inside of us? It's this arm that's extending from inside this person and coming down on their own head. And in the ways that you and I have a type of inner turmoil, you may or may not feel seen by this photo. Founder of analytical psychology, Carl Jung. Didn't know you were going to hear a Carl Jung quote this morning, did you? He says this about you and I. He says, unfortunately, there can be no doubt that mankind, humankind, is on the whole less good than we imagine ourselves or even want to be. Everyone carries a shadow. And the less it is embodied in the individual's conscious life, the blacker and denser it is. Like the less you're aware of it, the darker and more havoc it's wreaking on in your life. If it is repressed, if it's ignored and isolated from consciousness, it never gets corrected but continues to operate even if you can't see it. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like when you're going to bed and you have that one does not simply go to sleep before your brain is done rehearsing, right? All of these potential arguments or hypothetical conversations you could have. Your thought life at night is a good place to see some of the way these things play out, is it not? The ways that these arms extend. Thoughts of comparison in a moment, right? Somebody gets something that you want, maybe a house, a nicer car, and instantly you go, well, why can't I have that? I should have that. Or maybe a coworker at work gets promoted. And your first thought is not, man, I love that guy. I'm so excited for him. He has worked really hard this year. No. My first thought is what? Why not me? Why? That guy's not that smart. I'm smarter than him. I should be able to have this feeling of comparison that's fed by some type of force that's contrary to even rooting for people that we love in our life. Or maybe it's suspicion towards a friend when they just say, hey, I can't hang out today. You start to go, well, what is it? What is the reason behind why she can't hang out with me today? He can't hang out with me today. Maybe they don't like me, right? Rather than just going, oh, their life is busy and they can't be with me today. They got something else going on. We start to question inner motives. What does that fist that comes out from deep within you, that comes down violently on your inner person, that inner critic, what does that sound like for you? I heard it described this week so poignantly as the I suck spiral, right? After you try to do something at work, you try to have that conversation with somebody that you were really nervous about in the midst of conflict resolution, you question the way that you said that certain thing, or maybe you just hear that constant dialogue. Why did I do it this way? Why didn't I say this? Why did I say that? Constant inner criticism that you and I feel. When just mapping out this interior, this inner life, these forces that seem to work against us, even at the level of thought, we begin to hear the Apostle Paul's words, right? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This constant spiral, this constant feeling of inner criticism and pushing others out and not seeing them with love, but suspicion and doubt, right? Who will deliver me? And the thing that separates the Ira Glass and the St. Augustine, the unbeliever and the believer, is not so much that we struggle, because the human condition is to struggle and to have trouble and to have sin and unbelief running rampant. That's not the thing that separates the Christian and the unchristian. The thing that separates the two is where do you go after that question? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Because the unbelieving tendency in every single one of us is to turn inward to answer that question. It's to say, thanks be to me. I am going to get the right techniques and the right how-tos, and I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps out of this mess that I've made. But friends, that is not, one, that is not good news, and two, that is not where God would have us go. Instead, God would have us go to this term, passive righteousness. God wants you to hear about something that he's going to do that does not look like your activity. Hear the words of Tim Keller. Passive righteousness, as opposed to active, you being the one who brings about a sense of security and peace or righteousness in the world, in your own life. Passive righteousness is a mystery that the world cannot understand. Indeed, Christians never completely understand it themselves and thus do not take advantage of it when they are troubled and tempted. So we have to constantly teach it, repeat it, and work it out in practice. Anyone who does not understand this righteousness or cherish it in the heart and conscience will continually be buffeted by fears and depression. Nothing gives peace like this passive righteousness. What is this passive righteousness? In three words, passive righteousness is the forgiveness of sins that God himself gives to you when he climbed on a cross in your place. And he says three words up there, it is finished. The peace that you can have and experience in this world and in eternity to come is given to you freely, not by you, but by God himself. And the picture of my favorite picture of passive righteousness that we have, perhaps in the Bible, comes in Mark 2. It's a passage that is so near and dear to me. And it reads like this. Some men came bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man carried by four of his friends. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There are many reasons that this is one of my all-time favorite passages in the New Testament, especially as regards to passive righteousness. But one of them is the confusing way that Jesus responds to a paralytic who's being lowered in front of him. Right? What do we expect Jesus to say? This great miracle worker, this healer, what do we want him to say to one whose legs cannot move the way that they should? We want him to hear him say, "Hey, get up," right? But before he says that, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why does he do that? What does that have to do with being paralyzed? Well, Jesus sees that this man's greater need is your and my greater need, that this man looks like us, that he is wrestling just as much, if not more, unbelief than you and I do on a daily basis, that his greatest need is not his legs that work improperly being restored, though that is a need. Jesus sees his greatest need as his sin that leads to death being taken from him. And this is exactly what Jesus means to do. In his coming to earth, in his being lowered to earth, just like this man was through the roof, Jesus had in mind to take these punches, to take the punches that sins deserve onto himself. Becoming paralyzed in one very real sense of the word, right? Being nailed to a cross in our place so that he would absorb all of the very sin and unbelief that you and I have on a daily basis. That his body would become a body of death. And even before he did it, he prayed, "Father, if there's any other way, let's take that way," right? I don't want to do that, but I'm going to do the very thing I don't want to do in love for you. So that's one reason that this passage is just so poignant. It surprises us with our greatest need, which is the forgiveness of sins, and how the forgiveness of sins affects our other needs in our life. As we see the paralytic told to rise and take up his mat and walk, return home, in fact. But someone, these last few weeks, a friend of mine actually pointed out, isn't it fascinating that in this passage, right, you have, if you just follow the verbs of what's happening, these friends digging a hole into a roof and then lowering their friend through this hole that's the exact shape and size of a body. Isn't that fascinating that kind of resembles a type of ceremony that human beings have been doing since the beginning of time, right? That of digging a hole in the ground and lowering the deceased at a funeral. And the reason this is such a profound observation is it speaks of the very location of Jesus in your life. What do I mean by this? Well, where is Jesus located at this quote-unquote funeral in Mark 2? He's not aloof, off in heaven, unaware of the happenings of your life. Nor is he even at the graveside, lowering this paralytic down. No, Jesus is found at the bottom of the grave, at the place of death. Jesus is there to catch the body and to do what only God can do. Jesus is there to restore and heal and bring about a supernatural power that only God can bring. What does the paralytic bring to the table? Nothing but the lowering of his very body through the help of his friends. Why does this matter? Because friends, this is where Jesus is located right now in your life. Of course, God is behind the best things that are happening in your life. We know that from the book of James, that God is the giver of every good gift, right? From a promotion to a baby's laughter, God is behind that. But we're prone in the midst of those good things to turn at ourselves and kind of go, "Aren't I pretty great in creating such a great life for myself?" We often don't realize that there's a gift giver behind those good things. But in the midst of the hard stuff, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the confession with the Apostle Paul of who will rescue me from these sufferings, from this trouble, from these diseases, from the sickness, from this heartbreak, who will rescue me from this body of death? This is the place where we're finally ready to look outside of ourselves for help and to receive the passive righteousness that only God can give. This means Jesus is found in the hardest stuff of your life. But he's not there as a life coach telling you the right techniques and how-tos to get out. He's there to simply catch you and to say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Look onto the cross with fresh eyes. See me as the one who was paralyzed in your place. See me as the one who was doing what I did not want to do in love for you. Let me breathe this new life and power onto you in the midst of life's very struggle and heartache, and receive what only I can give, that of resurrection at the end of your rope, not at the top of your rope. Like Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but even though I do right now, that your life, my life, regularly looks like a valley of the shadow of death. And where is Jesus? Again, he's found at the bottom. He's found there to catch the dead and to bring new life, to restore, to heal. There, Jesus is with us. Why? Because he already traveled the path of death and was raised again by the power of God. So what does this mean practically? How do we think about how we are to live? Well, first, I just want to observe with you that we're 7 chapters into Romans, and we've heard in no uncertain terms the beauty and majesty of God's gospel on display, right? That you are saved by grace and not by works. And then especially in seeing this in the Old Testament stories through Adam and David and Abraham, and then we're told in Romans 6, hey, if this is true, if grace really is as sweet as it is, if it really is amazing grace, should we just sin all the time? And the answer was no. You should present your members to righteousness. You should do good. You should follow God, specifically in his gospel, right? Put that gospel on display. But then we're given Romans 7, which is this kindness from God to say, hey, in your attempts to follow me, you are constantly going to fail. You are constantly going to struggle. This life is a struggle, whether you're saved or not. But turn again to me. Find me at the bottom, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the pain and the betrayal and all the wrong things you do as a believer or an unbeliever. Look for the one who lives in the grave to catch and resurrect again. Well, what does this mean practically? I think, personally, it's pretty obvious that it means that we have rap battles with one another often, right? Like the real Slim Shady. What? What if rap battles? What are we talking about? Well, for any Eminem fans in the room, you don't have to out yourself. Even if you were an Eminem fan before you became a believer and still are, it's okay. Safe place. In the movie 8 Mile, Eminem, Slim Shady, Marshall Mathers, he battle raps. Right? And if you're unfamiliar with the battle rap community, what do in a rap battle? You become aware of the person you're battling with's flaws, and you highlight them, and you make yourself look better than them, and then everybody votes for you as the better rapper, right? And Eminem, in a very early scene in the movie, fails to do that. He chokes at the mic. His arms were heavy, and his knees weak, palms were sweaty, right? There was vomit on the sweater already, I think. I don't know. Perhaps. In the final scene, though, when he's battle rapping his arch nemesis, the guy he choked in front of last time, he starts with the mic and he does something quite profound. He does something quite Christian, perhaps even. Rather than highlighting the other person's flaws, Eminem highlights his own. In fact, he says, I know everything this guy's about to say against me. And then he lists them off in front of the entire community and crowd. And by doing so, by taking the L, by doing the things that he knew this guy was going to do against him, he hands the microphone to his enemy in this battle, and his enemy is speechless. He has nothing else to say. Eminem goes low in the rap battle so that he might be raised up by something beyond himself even. It looks a lot like what the real Slim Shady said, aka Charles Spurgeon. I did have fun making that one. If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. This is true. This is true. All of us have Romans 7 living underneath us. And the way up to godliness, the way up to God himself, is not by our moral striving and climbing. It looks like Romans 7, right? Becoming very acquainted with all of those arms that extend within us and seek to take us out by confessing them in rap form or in maybe a small group would be a better place to do that. To just confess, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what's hard. This is where I feel like I'm going uphill. And at the end of our rope, we find that Jesus is there to bring about something that you and I cannot. But it isn't just Jesus either. It's the church, right? Look at in that photo, there was people around Jesus. This is what the church is. This isn't a museum for sinners, nor is it even a museum for saints, nor is it a hospital for the broken. It's hospice for the broken. That's what we do when we gather as the church. We come to receive that which is not ours again and again, to have it washed over us so that we might be changed from the inside out by a power that doesn't belong to us, but that is freely given despite ourselves. It's like what Fleming Rutledge says about Gollum and Bilbo. The central passage that we started with provides us with a key to the Lord of the Rings and a key to life. He does not write, "Bilbo suddenly understood," or "Bilbo acquired a new strength." Bilbo is not the acting subject, just like you and I are not the acting subject of our lives. Understanding and pity, they well up. A new strength and resolve lift him. They are active agents. Grammatically, Bilbo is the passive recipient of understanding and pity, strength and resolve. They come to him from outside himself. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come up here, and we're gonna do something that is the ultimate act of passive righteousness. We're gonna come forward to this table to receive the elements that embody the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he freely gave of himself that we might receive. And so we take these two elements, the bread, which represents his body broken for you, and the wine, which represents his blood shed for you, to give you a lift, an understanding that you cannot give yourself. The only thing we bring to it is nothing. So if you've taken communion before, come and do it for the thousandth time. And if you've never taken communion before, if you've never claimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, you can today. Even if it's for the first time, right where you're sitting, you can say, "Jesus, I see what you have done, and I want to follow you." And then come forward and have your first communion. There's going to be people up front who would love to pray for you as well. And you have the opportunity to give on your phone as we all sing and worship together. Let me pray to the Lord of Lords. Jesus, thank you for your word, which clarifies our otherwise confusing, dark, inner critical lives. God, I pray that right now we would encounter you specifically by passively receiving what you do, which is to speak over us, is to proclaim good news through the singing of these songs, through the receiving of the bread and the wine, through the praying of prayers, God. May you well up inside of us a new strength and a new gospel courage that only you can bring. And may it silence our sins and the enemies that are constantly trying to be more powerful than us, but can never get the final word because you're in the grave to raise dead things like us. Do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.